Welcome to another edition of the Cal Seaton podcast. Today, we're going to do something a little different. Mark Rushdoony isn't with us. It'll be Cal Seaton Vice President Martin Salbretti and myself. And we're going to talk about a subject that Martin Salbretti has been examining, researching, and lecturing on for quite some time. And so much so that the upcoming Journal of Christian Liberty is going to be devoted, the first edition of this new journal is going to be devoted to this subject. And so today we want to give an overview, quite frankly, to communicate to you why you should care about this subject. So Martin, thanks for taking the time to really dig into this with me today.
Pleasure is mine to be here with you to discuss this issue.
All right. So to make things clear, would you define for me and for our audience what you think is the proper definition of abuse?
Well, unfortunately, it's as broad as man's sin is. It's basically everywhere where we have unmediated relations, where the relationship between man and child, husband or wife, authority figures to the ruled, whatever context you place it in, you'll find that the law of God is not mediating those relationships. Instead, it's a direct operation where people are interacting directly without the law of God in between us and the person we're interacting with. And that becomes an abusive relationship. Any want of conformity to the law of God is sin, of course. And sin always drags things down and creates harm. And in the case of abuse, the harm can be very, very widespread. It can be very, very long lasting. It can be cultural, social, national, on large, massive scales. Essentially, when the law of God is shirked and we're not applying it, and then, of course, all limitations are cast aside.
And So let me ask you this. You said unmediated relationships. Would you go into that a little bit? What is an unmediated relationship as opposed to a mediated relationship?
Sure. We actually talked about it in our last podcast. The mediator between God and man is Jesus Christ. There's only one mediator between God and man. But the mediator between man and man is the law of God, which expresses how we are to relate to them. It's always supposed to be a lawful relationship that is governed and controlled by the Word of God, where both sides are appealing to the law of God and walking according to it, and therefore they are going to be protecting each other's life, their property, their marriages, their reputations with the truth, et cetera, et cetera. So we have a large-scale situation where each side is protecting the other's interests. When this disappears, you have a very different relationship where all the protections are lost, and then the relationship can simply be as harmful as man's sin will allow it to be, which is remarkably wide-ranging and intense, as it turns out. The scriptures are clear that God made man upright, but man sought out many devices, many inventions, as it were, many machinery machinations against one another. And in these instances, we have the harm that's being inflicted by abuse. And that can be any relationship that God's law ought to govern, where the law of God is actually set aside, slacked, or ignored entirely, or modified, regulated, or added to. That's also abuse, by the way. And Pharisees were abusing their authority by adding to the Word of God things that didn't belong to it. So they also were oppressing Israel by addition to the law of God as opposed to subtraction from it. But in either case, it's not the law of God that's mediating. It's something additional to or less than the law of God that's the mediator between man and man. And when that happens, there is abuse going on. And not just man and man and woman, man and child, mother and child, all these relationships up and down the age scale and as wide as you want to cast your net.
Okay. So I'm going to take a contrary view and say, well, you've just described fallen man, interacting with fallen man. And so long as people don't know the law of God or don't think they have to do it or have to apply it, are you saying that most relationships are abusive relationships?
Well, it's certainly the principle of abuse is present. Someone may not self-consciously want to be abusive, and remember, the work of the law is in the heart of man. In other words, there's a conscience, there's a conscientiousness that we are, in fact, relating to someone in an unmediated way. And some people can control their spirit and back off and say, actually, that's not what I should do. I should back off and treat you as my conscience dictates, which again is something that can be in line with what God's law requires. Again, the work of the law is in the human heart, not the law itself, except for the Christians. So there is certainly the core seed of abuse is there. In fact, the interesting thing is that man is restrained from being as sinful as he can be. I think it's what Psalm 76:10 that the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the residue of wrath thou shalt restrain. There's a sense in which God restrains our wrathfulness toward one another. But that's not the ideal goal. The ideal goal is that everyone operates and walks according to the law of God, which actually dictates how we are to relate to one another. And I believe this is important primarily because human relationships, that's what we walk and live in. That's the water we are swimming in. And those things, when they're poisoned, then all sorts of other things are poisoned with it, including the ability to share the gospel for that matter. So the ability to do Christian reconstruction at all is premised on the fact that the concept of salvation, as Dr. Rashtuni says, is a broad one. It's not just you're saved and you're done, but rather that it applies to the whole man. Salvation applies to the whole man, physical, social, mental, the entire gamut. And we, when we lose that, if we figure we can just crunch in a smaller gospel or a smaller range of application for the law of God and say, well, it's just social theory, how you structure your government and maybe your economy, but the rest God's law doesn't apply to or is not as important. Well, it's all important. And whatever area you are weak in, that's the area that the enemy is going to come in and say, well, here's an interesting weakness I can exploit, where they have not bothered to apply the law of God to it, or have shirked it or felt it wasn't as important as other things. And this is where it becomes very, very interesting. That's why we're required to be faithful in small things and little things, because that becomes the crack through which the enemy can make his biggest inroads to us, because we'll tend to compromise in those areas, and that's where the damage is done. We are supposed to be healing things. You know, the Messianic era is all about Isaiah 42, that he will not break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. In other words, that those people that are injured, he makes it his business to be a healing presence to them. And his people are to be agents of this salvation, of this reconciliation to not only to him, but reconciliation to one another. That's why peacemakers are applauded in the Sermon on the Mount.
Okay, so I really want you to narrow this down, because it sounds like everybody should follow God's law. And see, if you follow God's law, then you won't be an abusive person. But in secular society or modern society, we hear a lot about parents spanking children, that's child abuse. People talking nasty to one another, that's abuse. They talk at verbal abuse. And then there's sexual abuse. So when you use the terms abuse, are you including all of this, or are you just narrowing it down to a particular area?
I don't think it's one or the other, actually. I think what we can do is that you can pick a case that is so what we call an edge case off to the edge and say, really, does it apply way over here? As opposed to something major like someone actually beating their wife or something on that order. So when there's a spectrum like this, the question is, where does it apply? Well, we don't want to trivialize it by saying it's only the little things that we can safely ignore the little things. I think the problem is that once you safely, it's the belief that you can safely ignore the small things, those have the seed of something else in them. There's a reason why James says that the tongue can set a huge fire. And we say, well, you know, that's this verbal abuse. But verbal abuse is holds within its bosom, if you will, the birth of much, much more severe abuses that are going to come down the line. Plus, there's the notion that verbal abuse is not really abuse. And this neglects something that Dr. Rashtuni drew a continual attention to, is that man is fundamentally a unity. When he was created, Adam was created, he was a unity. He was not just body and spirit, two separate things, but rather the two things were united. So that is why recent research over the last 20 years has revealed, and this is secular research, unfortunately, not Christian-led research, and that's because we are behind in this area again, because we've neglected it. When we're behind, it's not because we're focused on something more important. It's because we neglected it and didn't take into account the whole counsel of God and how it applies. So I don't think it's a matter of which of these is abuse. When I was teaching on this topic in Alabama in April of 2019, I drew attention to some interesting descriptions in Ezekiel 34. It talked about these goats, if you will, that were essentially muscling aside other goats and then dirtying the water with their feet, etc. And I said, why is it that images are here? Why isn't it that it didn't give a specific thing, like if you strike someone with a force of more than 20 newtons, that's abusive, but it's 19 or less, it's not abusive. It's because man, being pharisaical in his mind and always trying to get an out, is prone to want to excuse himself by saying, well, we didn't go that far. And here, so the images are there for the reason that they are very, very broad. They're intended to be wide-ranging in their application. Jesus himself used parables so that we could avoid trying to hide from something specific. He generalized it so wide that we realized, okay, yeah, he's agreeing with David that the commandment is exceeding broad. It applies to everything. And that's why these images are given where everyone can understand, well, I don't want to drink water that's been muddied by someone else. I don't want to be shoved with someone else's shoulder. Now I'm starting to get the picture. We get it pictorially because if we are given it out, laid out in what I call statutory form, we play the legal game. Well, how hard was that hit? And was it a glancing blow and stuff like this? And we've seen this continually in law cases. Whenever we reduce it to a statutory level, we are not getting the whole word of God. We're actually trying to slip away at it and try to excuse it. Or in the case of the Pharisees, some of their scribal ideas, they said, well, you know, the tailor, he walked more than so many cubits with a needle in his pocket, therefore he violated the Sabbath and should be killed for that. See, so they can go either way. The picture is laid out for us in a way that anyone, a child, could understand it, that what is abusive and what is not abusive. And basically the rest of the problem is, in what venues of human enterprise does it occur?
Now I'm going to stop you again. I want to ask you a question.
Go ahead.
Okay, so based on what you just said, it would seem like a first step for everybody would be to examine themselves and identify if there are areas in their own life that they're being abusive to someone else, right? Because when it comes right, or even asking people, because I've heard it said, if I hit you and you say, ow, and I say, well, that didn't hurt. Well, first of all, you're the one who just got hit. I didn't get hit. So how do you determine whether something is abuse or not? Or as soon as somebody calls it abuse, do we say that's abuse?
Well, you're better off getting out ahead of a problem, it seems to me. In other words, fulfilling all righteousness, even when it's not necessary. Jesus did not need to be baptized by John the Baptist, and I think both of them recognize that. But Jesus says, let it be so to fulfill all righteousness. It does no harm for us to do this. So the same thing, token goes. You can simply say, all right, here's a weaker brother, perhaps. Just use the argumentation that Paul used. If the weaker brother needs the benefit of you saying, all right, I apologize, that goes miles farther than simply saying, I want to analyze your definition of abuse before I even consider apologizing to you. See, we can either be very, very selfish in this orientation, or we can say, not everything is expedient. What hill do I want to die on, as the famous saying goes? And it doesn't do any harm, and it can fulfill all righteousness for us to simply say, you perceived it that way, and then I will apologize for it. What do I need to do to make this right? If it is unreasonable, then I suppose you could have a different discussion. But at this point, you would start with the victim's position, unless the victim is playing the victim card every single time to manipulate others, and that can be found out pretty quickly. Dr. Rushton, you wrote a whole book, Politics of Guilt and Pity, on this one of these fundamental aspects that people are manipulated by guilt that isn't legit. But so you can start to identify that. And that's another thing that becomes interesting too, is that as we move along the line and start to apply the law of God, not just merely saying this, we say, okay, what can I do according to the law of God that can make this right? That little proviso means a lot. Because then you cannot be trapped into unreasonable things that are opposed to God's law as a supposed remedy for an allegation of abuse. So what does God's law require me to do for you here under the circumstance? And does it require witnesses or just me acceding to it for the sake of peace between brothers or brother and sister or in a family, whatever the situation is?
Okay, but what we're used to today is allegations of sexual abuse among clergy, among people who are superiors in the workforce, even parents and children. And so that what you just described is if there is a misunderstanding, but now we can move into the area of what most people would think about in terms of abuse. So again, to get a Christian Reconstructionist view on this, we have to say, what is it and what isn't it?
Right. And the Greek Christian Reconstructionist view best to recognize that sin complicates everything, including the proper definition, assuming that you can have such a definition. What we do know is there's a deviation from the law of God. If I have behaved correctly according to the law of God towards somebody in every respect, and also have exhibited grace and mercy in every respect, then a counterclaim that I've been abusive would not logically follow. And so you have to say, okay, I had a situation where that's actually happened to me personally. Someone had an issue with me on a business transaction. I was convinced that I had no blame or fault in it, but I called for the elders of my church. I actually put myself up in front of them and said, can you adjudicate this and determine if I'm at fault on this issue or not, to hear the charges, et cetera. And so I opened up. So you basically open yourself up to having a matter investigated and opened up for resolution. We can't have a situation simply fester forever, right? So that's what I would be pursuing under the circumstances. So it's nice to have definitions, certainly. But remember, he who defines wins, correct, as Dr. North always points out, and it's possible that the wrong person is doing the defining. So I think that's why it's important, at least for us to realize that we have some principles that we can apply prior to that coming in. By the way, when you talked about abuse, I want to, I know you're trying to keep me narrow on a narrow trail, but here's one area where I want to actually explain how complicated this is. In the conference back last April of 2019, I cited a research study done at Baylor University where they pointed out that when someone was abused in a church by a pastor, an elder, something of that order, church authority, said the predator harmed her, but the congregation destroyed her. There was, in other words, an after effect of the abuse that was even more abusive and harmful. And here's where where people are not individuals. They're acting as a congregation that have assumed in the collective, if you will, abuse of power. And it is destructive and it's very, very harmful. And the magnitude of it is often misunderstood. But now we're learning exactly what's going on. It was oftentimes the trigger for some very, very severe things happening as a result. So you have the first initial abuse, but then you have a compounding of it by hundreds of people. Now, you and I might say, oh, law of God, you should not follow a multitude to do evil. But they don't believe they're doing evil. They think they're protecting the church or securing the good reputation of the pastor or refusing to accept the charges actually sound against the official. But nonetheless, the abuse now is compounded. So it's not just that we have one-on-one abuse. I think here we have a situation where the most severe abuse isn't even one-on-one. It's collective against one. It's many against one. And the one collapses and is destroyed by it. And that's been documented so many times, it's kind of frightening. Right. So again, that law of God, you know, if we're not going to be theonomous about it, well, what principle is going to block a whole congregation from doing that?
Right. So you've talked in your lectures and you've written about this idea of circling the wagons, that people oftentimes in this destructive part that you talk about, that because they're concerned that this will give the enemies of the church opportunity, or this will allow the civil government to come in and start policing in areas where the church says they have their own jurisdiction. It's understandable why people want to protect their own. And if they don't have a greater fear of God than they do of the press, or they do of what people are going to say about them, we can see how it goes in that direction, correct?
I think the answer to that challenge, it's a good point you raise, is exemplified in the conduct of the Levites. Why did the Levites of all the tribes get to handle the temple and the holy things of God? It's because they did not put Israel in front of God. They put God and his law in front of even their own fellow tribesmen and themselves, for that matter. They decided that God's law is more important than blood. That even clan associations, and Rushdie talks about this at length in several of his books, that the more important thing is the love for God. And Jesus kind of gets to this, the nub of this, when he says, if you don't hate your father and mother compared to the Lord, you're not worthy of him. In other words, these relationships have to be put in proper order. And the relationship with God is so ultimate that everything else has to be subordinated to it. what happens in these churches is that the church itself becomes an idol, and it is put over and above God and his law. And consequently, what God says, God says in Psalm 138, I have magnified my word above my name. We decide that we're going to degrade his word below the church. And this swap, the swaparoo here, is fatal and harmful and dangerous. So the upshot is that we haven't answered this question about, well, we want to protect the church. God is pretty good at protecting the church if the church obeys him. But the second the church is out to lunch, it's not worth protecting at that point, is it? It actually needs to be rebuked and brought into line. And if it wants to kick at the goads, it might have a very, very hard time of it. What happens nowadays is that the church seems to be able to protect itself for a while until God finally does act, but he will not long tolerate these kind of abuses done in his name. I mean, that's the other problem is when the church collectively goes ahead and says, we're going to circle the wagons, they're doing that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is blasphemous in its intent and its outcome. And the result can be nothing but damaging, first to the victim, but ultimately to the church. Many churches don't survive these kinds of wagon circlings. Ultimately, people get realized that they'll be the next one on the list of folks because most of these abuses don't stay small. They kind of creep out, leak out around the edges. And so the upshot is that that's a very, very bad justification. People are prone to justify abuse or protection of an abuser with reasoning that is, in fact, again, not mediated by the law of God. It's simply a rationale that human beings have come up with because they're trying to protect an institution, and therefore they're setting aside the moral requirements of God's law for the sake of the institution. But no institution is worth that. Jesus is willing to take out the entire Laodicean church, candlestick out. And we have to recognize that that's the proper approach. If I'm part of a church that needs to have its candlestick removed, I better recognize it and take appropriate steps to find a Sardis or some other church that is in better shape than a Laodicean church or church that has got nothing good going for it except that it needs eye salve to see what's going on in its own midst. So right.
Now, I know you've said that more often than not, allegations of abuse are true, that that's the research and that's the statistics. But there would be the case where someone is falsely accused, and especially if the tide seems to be going in a particular way. For a long time, nobody believed the victim. And now it might be that nobody believes the person who's being falsely accused. So where's the balance there? And how does the church approach it and not make matters worse?
Well, first off, balance does not mean moderation. We always make the comment, Aristotle said moderation in all things. And we answer back, we don't want to be moderate in righteousness. We want to be simply holy. So the question is, of these two extremes, what happened in the past is that the victims were not believed, and this had a suppressing effect on honest reporting. Now, when all victims are believed in a sinful society, it has an exaggerating effect on false reporting, see? So what happens is because of the shifting tides of how people receive a report, the reports are being manipulated or essentially, we're not getting straight data. We're getting manipulated data that's been bent, if you will, because people are saying, do I want to go public with this? Back in the past, they say, no one's going to believe me. Nowadays, if they're saying they are to be all believed, then there's no barrier to someone raising a false report. Now, you go from one end of the scripture to the other and read the word false report and all the things that have to say about false witness and false report. It's a hefty load. And what happens in our culture, we in our society, in the United States in particular, legally, is that we don't actually put any of the teeth in that the Bible has for false reports. I have to establish that it's literally false. But once that's established, then those penalties need to come into play. And those penalties form a restraint on false reporting. And we lose that when we say, okay, the pendulum swung so bad, and now we really need to believe everyone. And perhaps you do, in fact, have a situation where, for the most part, you're correct that these people are guilty. But what happens when you take out the one guy who was innocent and now he's in jail or something like this? And I pointed out back when I was speaking in Alabama, I said, that's Stalin's position. Stalin said, better that 1,000 of my friends die than one enemy go unpunished. And that's the position that ultimately is taken by those who are taking this extremist purge, this extreme puritanical approach to purging out all abusers. And that means, and they say, therefore, if we pull a few innocent people in the net, that's worth it. The Bible says that's not the case. You know, that's a Stalinist approach, not a biblical approach by any stretch of the imagination. So you have to bend over backward to confirm that it happens. Now, we are in a society where the biblical prerequisites for acquiring the truth are not present. What happens then when you actually obey God's law, then you have situations where the promises in Isaiah 32 come out, where it says where the churl will utter churlish things and conspire, and he will no longer be able to impose anybody with his lies and his machinations and his evil. You see, the explosion of social lies that's predicted as part of the messianic era in which we live occurs when God's law is being applied. When God's law is being shirked universally by an antinomian church, you don't have this blessing. You have the problem that now you're going to have to start from way behind the starting point. You're not running the race even with where God would have us, because we've thrown out all the tools that God's given us. God has promised this, that he would expose the truth to us under the conditions that are laid out in Isaiah 32. And we don't have those conditions. The interesting condition that I brought to bear in verse 2 talks about a man shall be a hiding place and a covert and a shadowy rock and a spring in the desert, all these things where he is a protector. And the point there is, verses about the king rules in righteousness, the princes shall rule justly, and then a man, which means any man and every man, shall be a protecting cover for other people. So here, the second verse of this messianic passage talks about protection from abuse, that people will be, this, if you will, not literal saviors of the soul, but rather functioning as people who will be like the good Samaritan and lift the guy up and put him on the donkey and put oil in the wounds and take care of him. That is required as part of the messianic rule. And as a result, when that starts to happen, then these promises are laid out that they shall no more call the vile man a liberal, et cetera, et cetera. We will actually identify everyone who they really are. So at that point, we will not have to worry about these issues. We worry about them now because the preconditions of making these determinations required to the law of God is spread far and wide and observed. When that happens, people can't hide.
Right.
Right now, we have set the conditions to have the perfect environment for massive abuse. And until the environment is changed, we're going to see more of it.
Right. Now, customarily, the people who are victims of abuse are the weaker. So it would be children. It would be women. And interestingly enough, we're in the midst of a lot of social chaos right now. Social chaos where people are concerned about governmental abuse in their own life and the government coming in and saying the church can and can't do this. Do you think there's a case to be made for the fact that when God's people don't do what they're supposed to do, they will fall under this kind of oppression?
Oh, I don't think there's any doubt about it. What blessings should follow disobedience? I can't find any in Scripture. At that point, even a short life would be technically a blessing under that circumstance. You get the government that you exercise, one point that Dr. Reshtuni makes clear. So if you exercise very, very bad authority in the home, you'll be having tyrants over you in the civil realm as well, because more people are generating and raising up kids who will become tyrants, and they learn it from their parents. And again, what is tyranny but rule without the law of God? Rule without God and without his requirements. And so, yeah, it is a fabric, a social fabric that exists here. And the various higher parts of it, if you will, are constructed from parts that are made earlier. So when you have abuse in the home, 100 years later, what's the result of having abuse in the home? Well, now you're three generations in. What do you imagine you're going to have? You're going to reap what you've sown. And it's not going to be good. You cannot expect a good harvest. You're going to have a field full of nettles and thistles, and mm-hmm. That's what you raise. So that's why Christian Reconstruction, when it starts with the family and the home and the children, is on the right track at that point. It's saying we have to build new foundations in order to get to these points that the Scripture speaks about. But at the same time, when we can, by an act of will and an act of repentance and commitment, recommitment, say the messianic realm in which we live in, that era of Isaiah 32, that progresses when people are hiding places and protectors. In fact, I think still the very best interpretation of Romans 13 is the one that James Wilson produced back in the previous, in the 19th century, I believe. And he makes it very clear. He says that text there in the Greek, when we talk about governing authorities, it really is should be rendered the protecting authorities or the authorities that excel. But he says actually has a component of protection in it. Those who protect, they're the ones to whom we have reason to trust them and submit to them because they're in a position of protecting from harm. That's the proper, in other words, they're up walking in terms of Isaiah 32, too. They are hiding places and culverts and et cetera, et cetera. So across the board, from civil government all the way to the family, who's the protector? God is, of course, our ultimate protector and refuge, but we, in his image, are supposed to be the same thing. Right. And that's how you know a good man. You know, when Elijah was walking around, he had one of his associates in Israel hid a bunch of priests to protect them. Now, he put himself on the wrong end of Ahab as a consequence, but did the right thing. And so that's what you need, men like that, who are willing to say, I'm going to stand between the abuse, the abuser, and the victim, whatever it takes. And that takes moral courage. And so it's not just being aware of the law of God, but willing to walk according to it. And that's scary.
Don't you think, though, because the church has failed to be a very vocal and in-your-face kind of commentary on abortion, on homosexuality, on the whole issues of child pornography and the trafficking that goes on, the modern-day slavery, that these are all areas of abuse, but until such time as we get serious about that, we have to take a stand wherever we see it and not start thinking about, well, as compared to what? God's law is pretty specific. So if you see a violation, like an abortion or like in the pushing of these various agendas, we have to stand and not be afraid the consequences of taking that stand.
Yeah, that's again, that fearless component. The people of God, if they truly hold that God is with them and understand that their work, that God will be covenantly faithful to them if they walk in covenant with him, they should not shirk from anything that needs to be said or done within their realm of influence or sphere of influence. That's very important. It's more important that I deal with a local problem, especially if it's as close as my own family. Say that because people say, oh, I want to go think big and go up against, go do Washington, D.C., or go to the U.N. Let's go, we'll go over Trump's head to the U.N. or what have you and deal with them. As opposed to lower levels of government, like the governor or the city or the mayor. But the lowest level of government, that's really where the problems are. And that's where most of the abuses start. Anything that's going up at the higher level is simply being delegated up the ladder. You get a different nation, say if all the sheriffs, some of the counties operated in terms of God's law, as opposed to in violation of it or shirking it or ignoring it or neglecting it entirely. So we start with this basic premise that wherever the abuse is, that's the dimension where we want to deal with it. And when the church is silent, a silent church is an ineffective church. And by the way, it's a church that the atheists love. If they can do nothing else but shut us up, they've won the day because it pricks their conscience. Because when we speak the word of God, we already realize that the scripture is clear that the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, right? And Jesus makes this comment. And the entering in of thy word bringeth light, out of Psalm 119, verse 130. So we have these interesting things where we are doing certain things or speaking certain words that deal with the situation. You, therefore, might be on the wrong end of the stick, just as John the Baptist was confronting Herod Antipas about his phony marriage to Herodias. It cost him his life to make that claim, to say you may not have Philip's wife while he lives. So there's a time when taking a moral stand is an act of courage. And we lack courage because we don't fear God as much as we fear men. And this is where we wind back. We don't want to be perceived as angry, bitter folks that are complaining about all these societal problems that we say violate biblical morality. Well, it's more a matter of simply laying out what God says. And testimony is the key. Paul even says, it's not done with eloquence. It's not done with biggest megaphones. It's done with truth. Spirit and truth is what disturbs the status quo in evil hearts. And so it does not have to be a message that's packaged at 110 decibels, but it does need to be clear. It has to be clear. And this phrase is used in one of the prophets where he says, you know, that he who runneth can read it. In other words, a billboard is something with words so large that you can run by it or drive by it and read the words. Mm-hmm. It simply needs to be culturally large enough and significant that the other side, with hatred perhaps in their heart, say, boy, these Christians are just not going to let go of this bone. They're going to pursue this. And then they'll simply say, you guys are hateful, et cetera, et cetera. But the charge does not matter. The more hateful thing is to leave people alone in their sins. And we're not allowed to do this, according to Leviticus 19. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall in any wise warn him of the sin that's over his head, lest its blood be on your head. So there's an obligation for us to warn. I didn't say nag, but to warn. And the culture needs to be continually informed. If it persists in its sin, then the warning is going to be the same way. It has to be a continual testimony to the truth.
Okay.
To the moral truth, not just an abstract truth, like, oh, that's a living thing, but rather murder. Not making, when you mention the word murder, at this point, you do have a moral obligation that's being laid out forcefully, and that needs to be made culturally potent, and that's eventually going to sink in. They won't like it, but that's because they're justifying murder, and therefore no one who justifies murder is going to like it when they're called out on it. But it's our obligation to raise that cry, if you will.
Okay. So two things, all right, before we get into you giving us the specifics of the journal and the things that are going to be covered. It sounds like we need to look at what is the response. So somebody comes to me and says they reveal something that's happened to them and they don't have satisfaction being rendered. On a very local level, since that which you said is where we should take the jurisdictions with things in front of us, how would you recommend a person address it with the person who came to them as a victim?
Well, really what you, and this has happened to me quite a few times, especially after giving the lecture, all of a sudden cases start to come my direction, funnel my way, and then I need to determine how do we deal with this situation? Who's local? Who's in charge? Who should we get involved in? To what extent can I be a vehicle if I need to determine, say it's a church problem, then we can say it's an independent church. Is it a church that's part of a presbytery? How far are we going up the chain, up to the General Assembly if it's necessary? And in fact, a couple of cases that we're looking at in the journal go up pretty high up in these areas. It reminds me of something that Jay Adams told me once, and I was on the phone with him, and I was describing a situation in independent church, and he listened to me very carefully. He says, that would never happen in a Presbyterian church. I have news. I've learned now that it can happen in a Presbyterian church. You know why? Because God made men upright, but men seek out many devices. There are ways around some of these protections that are built in. That is because man's sin is more clever than man's structures to try to shape him and work within a framework. Frameworks can be very, very flexible all of a sudden. The Constitution suddenly is a document non grata in our country. That those who probably don't care one way or the other, because it's obviously a flawed document to begin with. But that doesn't mean that the protections, what few it might have, should be then peeled away from us. So here we have the situation where do we go? First we determine, okay, there are parental issues here. Is it a family situation? Is it so severe that I'd actually bring the civil magistrate in, knowing that in certain places, here in Texas, we have Child Protective Services, and this has different names in different states, but they tend to be a last resort when we have to say that's a lesser evil than the evil that is going on under the roof of a home where some horrible things are happening with a particular family. And so when we dig into that, then we have to weigh these situations. What can we do to extract and what extent do we want to have what I consider when the worst case scenario, which is when CPS it would be involved. I don't regard them as our friend. I don't regard them as anything other than a last resort. But there are occasions when they come into play legitimately, and that's unfortunate that it has to go that far. That simply means that those families have gone so far south that no Christian solution is far enough along in development that we can deal with it. It used to be that you had Christian mediation services. Dr. Reshtoni spoke to these being prominent in the first century of this country's founding, and most of them aren't working well. In fact, one of the cases in the Journal of Christian Liberty that we're going to talk about is where Christian Mediation Service fell flat on its face, where it did not administer justice when it had the opportunity to do so. And it seems to me almost as if they were playing favorites and were partial in the application of the principles of a contract after a dispute was settled. And so we have someone's livelihood being essentially destroyed with bad Christian mediation. So at this point, I can understand why some folks said rather to not trust the Christians to deal with this, even though they ought by right to be, in terms of 1 Corinthians 6, the ones who could judge all things quite well down here, since you weren't supposed to be able to judge angels. The reality is that doesn't often happen. And we have situations where Christian mediation services do a miserable job and far inferior to perhaps a secular service. Now, that's sad. Do we want to be, what's the story here? Where do we go? Because we're trying to propound that the Word of God needs to be the king of the situation. And yet we don't find those folks willing to apply the Word of God, and they're few and far between. It'd be nice to be able to raise up a Christian law school from scratch, and there's been some interesting talk about doing this again on a more sound foundation. But too many times when they're raised up, they don't always stick with the founder's principles. They aren't able to endure the contradiction of sinners against them in terms of state credentialing and things like that. So we don't get the benefit of it. So the upshot is when someone brings a situation to me, it might be a familial one, it might be a church crisis, then you have to say what structures in a place could conceivably help this, what things from outside can possibly interject some sense of justice and switch the situation around. Who can become a wall or a refuge for a situation that's particularly serious if there's ongoing emotional, mental damage to children, for example, particularly the most, you mentioned, started this conversation off, this discussion, with the most vulnerable being the youngest children, the weakest members of society, the ones most likely to be abused. And so they look for, and that's why God identifies himself as the God of orphans and widows, the most easily abused of all these folks. And that's going to be the case for quite some time.
Right. What would you say is the best way for parents to have a preventative when it comes to helping their children become aware of people who might be trying to groom them for abusive situations? How do you think, what's the approach that should be taken that maybe has not been taken?
I'm not sure that we have not taken it. I think we've not taken it as far as might be necessary given the societal situation we face today. So because the foundations are destroyed, the question is, what do the righteous do? Well, they have to build new foundations. And so for the sake of the children, they may need to be introduced to certain ideas and concepts, particularly about their own self-worth and what is and is not legitimate. In other words, they will set the boundaries between themselves and another adult or other children, for that matter. Because I think that that's a distinction that may not have a difference. Abuse is going to be abuse regardless of who the propagator is. So if children can be at least raised to be aware of their own boundaries and see themselves as valuable and sacred before God, and that their body, for example, in particular, is the temple of the Holy Spirit and therefore is to be protected at all cost, then certain transgressions are certainly going to be called out quicker, if not prevented entirely. So I think this is part of the issue. And where this begins is, I think, a false sense of authority. If someone is told from day one that the highest authority that they're going to see on a weekly basis is the pastor, and this is particularly true in Protestant churches as well as in Catholic churches, if it's the priest, for example, in a Catholic church, then there's something about that priest and his claims, made in God's name often, as we said earlier, that it's going to overpower and overturn what God's law requires. And so people will start to see, or the children in particular, can be manipulated by these facts. And so basically they have to be told the law of God exceeds the authority of their own religious leaders. And a lot of religious leaders aren't interested to hear that. That means that it pits the child's knowledge of Scripture over the adult in certain circumstances. And in these circumstances, it ought to, but that means we're opening up a door. And most people are afraid of unleashing the Word of God. I don't know why this is, because theoretically, that's why we're here, to see it unleashed and not continually muzzled. But the fact of the matter is that the law of God and the word of God tends to be often muzzled, particularly in churches, and only a certain narrative is allowed in the church. And that narrative usually is in favor of the fairly arbitrary authority of the pastor in the session. And once that it becomes established as a norm, then other principles that might be otherwise protective of the child in her own, or his own for that matter, his own being, are put as secondary authority and not to be challenging the authority of the spiritual people over them. After all, they're over you. And so there's a certain kind of evil that only a good man can do, as they say. And are they really a good man, as the claim is. And this is one of these areas where a good man might say, you need to always do what the pastor says, but the pastor should be saying, follow me only as far as I follow Christ.
Right.
And that's it. And that's the limit of your authority, my authority over you, if any, is that. And we're not there because people are protecting the institutions, and the institutions tend to therefore gravitate toward the strongest individual. And this, again, is spoken about in that abuse chapter about shepherds in Ezekiel 34. It's the strong goats and sheep that are creating the problem for those who are weaker. And the shepherds are functioning as those kind of folks. And so they are not good shepherds. That's why, as we pointed out, there's three major passages in the Old Testament that deal with bad shepherds. There wouldn't be three whole prophets spending that much time, Ezekiel 34, Zechariah 11, Jeremiah 23, and then, of course, John 10. Jesus touches on this exact same topic, quoting passages from Ezekiel 34 in particular. So that means that this is a prevailing problem that several prophets had to deal with because they all saw it in their time, and we see it in our era, and we've been warned about false shepherds and wolves in sheep's clothing. And those warnings should be taken seriously. Why should they be part of Christian Reconstruction? It's because it's broken, and therefore it needs to be rebuilt. If it was not broken, we would be dealing on an area where it needs our attention, but this needs our attention as well. We are not at liberty to say we're going to do the fun stuff and talk eschatology all the time. There's a place for that, and we do, but if we are doing what the priest and the scribe did, which is go around the guy in the ditch, it's only the Samaritan that got it right. So Christian Reconstructionists must act like the Samaritan in that situation. That is what God requires. That is what love of neighbor looks like. And that's the second greatest commandment. And that's not theonomic. I don't know what is.
Okay, good. All right. So why don't you give us a preview? Because I think what you had told me earlier, that there's going to be two volumes devoted to this on the Journal of Christian Liberty. Why don't you give us like a sneak preview of what the first one's going to look like?
Sure. There's one very, very large section in it, dominating it, in fact, that deals with a case from 2002, where a fairly famous missionary, Protestant missionary, essentially attempted to sexually seduce someone who wanted to become a missionary, a woman. And she basically called him out on it. And went to his sending board, mission board, if you will, and they confronted him, and he admitted that he tried to do that. Now, this is where it got interesting, because normally you have the big fight. It's he said, she said. This was not he said, she said. It was they both agreed he attempted to do what she said. He acknowledged that her 27-page report of what happened is accurate, and he did attempt it, and she essentially blocked it from occurring and essentially rebuked him for it. And then what was the next step? After all, he was doing this in the name of Jesus Christ because that was his kind of his position. He's a married man too, so we have multiple levels of things going on here. The problem might have been as simple as that, except remember the phrase I mentioned earlier that the predator harmed the victim, but the congregation destroyed the victim. And this is the situation here. We documented this back in 2014, January issue of Faithful to Life, where we published on Liberty from Abuse. And I gave a preview of what we were working on with this case. And the issue of it was that she went to all these different groups, Christian groups, churches, all who had some say-so in alleged experience with abuse. And all of them circled the wagons and essentially defended him and attacked her. Now, the innocent person is the one being attacked, because unfortunately she's the one with the report that makes a missionary looks bad. And here everyone wanted to protect the missionary and keep the missionary work going on. Notwithstanding the fact that we might be sending someone out in the missionary field who could do this again. You know, after all, who's going to block recidivism? Who's going to be the one to determine how much monitoring is adequate in these cases? Our position would be from Ezekiel 34:10, that once you've misused your pastoral office like that, it's one strike and you're out. You shall no longer feed yourself on the flock forever. It's the termination of your service to God. But that doesn't mean you cannot become forgiven and a member of the congregation, but you will not rise to Christian leadership again because you've misused the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for evil. And unfortunately, this is the one position that not a single one of these churches and organizations, parachurch organizations, were willing to take. They all were wanting to make sure that he stayed in ministry, and the fact that he attempted to do this to a daughter of the king is just unconscionable. And so back when I published in 2014 on this, I went through all the details and all the people that she went to and talked to and totaled up over 50 major, it was actually over 100 if I remember right, but it was a huge number of moral failings. And I categorized them, I think, in 13 different ways, where all these different church organizations did various forms of immoral, unbiblical, unlawful actions and counsels against the victim in favor of the perpetrator. And this means to me that the law of God isn't being applied one iota. It is being trampled underfoot and left in the mud too. No one wants to apply the law of God. Everyone wants to have a new standard, which is one that violates what God requires. And the consequence, she was very, very much deeply, deeply harmed and of course had no more trust at all for anyone in the Christian church because they all spoke with one voice. Let the victim be damned and let's protect and exalt the perpetrator at all cost. So this story, the victim developed it into what I would call a massive dissertation. I mean, the footnotes in each of these sections is, I think there's over 5,000 at this point in the published version that's in the proofreading stage right now. And so, you know, over 300 different major books were read and analyzed. And I did some assistance on some of the verification of the material. So it basically was saying we have like a fly caught in amber. We had this case where we had the perfect storm of a confession by the perpetrator along with the church still protecting the perpetrator against the victim. So that we captured this and were able to document exactly all the different ways in which the perpetrator operated, the ways in which the church operated, and the ways in which God's law was not applied. And then, of course, being Reconstructionists, we don't leave it there saying, this is a mess. And we're saying, here's what ought to have happened and what ought to happen in the future should these things go on. We can see with the benefit of some hindsight what was done wrong, but we need to then say, here's the path walking in it. You don't want to repeat this over and over and over again like we're doing currently. We need to have answers and solutions. We need to have understanding of the problem, that this is an area where sin continues to gain victories and where we need to crunch it and nip it in the bud by applying the law of God. And so that's where we're at. So it's a very massive thing, and it's that large and that heavily documented for one reason, to make it unanswerable, irrefutable. Because there's two answers. But the same thing, it cannot be answered, it cannot be refuted. So it is that so solidly documented, it's kind of like that anchor in the ground that says, here is the case where we got it all down on paper and fully documented, fully researched, and therefore it's important work. It's important work for that reason, is that it exposes what happens when the church takes an antinomian route. First off, we had the reason why did the predator think that he could do it? Why did the missionary think he could do it? There's an environment where he realized he could, because he did. He did get, in fact, away with it for all intents and purposes. Until this publishes, no one even knows his name. And there you go. It's the quite case where evil, if there's not speedy judgment against evil work, and the hearts of the men, sons of men is fully set them to do evil, right? That's Ecclesiastes 8:11. And that's what we face here. he was not swiftly dealt with properly by the very first people, his sending elder, you know, pastor. They basically put in a program of to get him back into play as in, as a missionary. That was their mission. Not God's justice, but rather how can we get the ministry back on its feet quickly and minimize the damage. And after that, that's when the wagon started to circle with every subsequent person and group that the victim went to for help and assistance in trying to process this, finding out that everyone was at one with the mission to protect the missionary and to essentially discredit, despite the confession, discredit the victim. And that to me is unconscionable, that you can maybe get away with discrediting a victim if there was no confession of evil. But there was. It was an honest confession by the missionary of what he did. He did not hide his sin, to his credit. But then what did the church do? And what did these parachurch ministries do? They hid the sin.
Right. Well, I think a modern thing, it's funny, people are very schizophrenic. If it's a public official in a political party they don't like, they will be quick to point out how there was a cover-up, this person's prestige or this person's stature, he's more important than the victim. But at the same token, right, people often think saying you're sorry is enough. So the fact that this person confessed, you said to his credit, but he was also championing the idea of staying in place.
Yeah, I would say that he has depicted himself as a major missionary figure, and he's holed out for the gospel. And but see, that's the problem. It's exactly why he cannot, in fact, earn any more money as a Christian leader. Ezekiel 34:10 is a passage that begins with an oath. God swears an oath against his own life that they will not feed themselves serving the flock anymore. They are no longer to take care of the flock in any way, shape, or form. And missionary activity is a flock. It's a gathering in of the flock, and therefore they're blocked from it. So this shows me again that the modern church scoffs at God's own oaths. They don't care what God swears with an oath. If they did, then Ezekiel 34:10 would be one of the most strongest verses in the Bible that would be quoted every single time. But as you saw from my notes, Andrea, there's even books out there about can we restore fallen ministers back to authority? They write them. Right. And quite a few of these books say, yeah, or under certain circumstances, the biblical answer is absolutely not. God swore that it's never to happen. So if you're going to go against God's own oath, what else would you not be willing to do? If God's oath means nothing to you, then you're a God.
Right. And if the church isn't going to stand for justice, why should we expect those outside the church, let alone not to be able to define justice, but even if they sort of get it right, to follow through, it will always be expediency.
Exactly right. And you used an interesting word, expedient. Recall, this was what I think Caiaphas argued. It's expedient that one man died and the whole nation perish, I think from John 11. So expedience can cover a whole multitude of sins, except it doesn't really cover the sins. Whenever you try to hide these kind of sins, they always get exposed and come back to roost. God opens them back up. First off, there's the promise that you will not prosper if they're hidden, but then God always brings them to light. They're shouted from the rooftops. Someone, for example, the man who did this back 18 years ago, is perhaps going to be somewhat stunned to find that it is now part of a journal reporting what he did. And also all those individuals who are involved in that process. But that's the problem. Light has to go into these dark corners. As long as they stay dark, there's no reason for people to fear the light or fear God's law, or fear God's oaths, or fear God, period. You see? What they do fear is exposure. They fear man. And this is a problem, you see. If more Christians refuse to fear man and were determined to fear God, then we would not be walking with these kind of, oh, I don't want to do this, I don't want to offend that person. We'd be saying, what does God require? Dr. Rushdoony kept asking, what does God require? We see this, for example, in when Dr. Rushdoony deals with, in Cure of Souls, with marriages that are falling apart. He goes in and, as a counselor, and says, too many people want to go in and say, what does it take to save the marriage? And he says, I go in saying, what does God require? And sometimes it's not to save the marriage. That might not be necessarily at all what God requires in that situation. We may not like it, But that's because we're sentimental, and our sentimentalism gives rise to sin. And we are not to have pity in certain circumstances, and this is one of them, where pity for the abuser is hatred and re-victimization of the person who is abused.
Not to mention the fact that God says, if you do it to them, you're doing it to me.
Correct. People ask, well, when did that happen? And Jesus lays it all out. I think it's in Matthew 25 you're appealing to.
Right. So when can we expect to see the journal? You said it's in its final stages. Are we talking months?
I would say this year for sure. Okay. It's in the proofing stages now. And we're essentially, for all intents and purposes, frozen the text of the first issue. I'm excited about it because, again, it's a big deal. We'll actually be reprinting my little Liberty from Abuse in front of it because it kind of is a good preamble laying out what you're going to be seeing in the course of the larger document. And we've actually added material that's all the way up to contemporaneous 2020 in it. So it is not, people say, and this is a problem that scholars have, is that just say, well, this book only goes up to 2002, so what about more recent research? What does that have to tell us? And so that you cannot make that claim against this particular journal article is that it goes all the way up to the latest work in this area. Now, I'd like to see Christians get involved in this. We're just starting to get involved in this because we're realizing it's important. What we have done, and I think has been unfair to a few pioneers. Remember, the pioneer is the guy with his arrow in his back. And one of the pioneers in this area, it was, of course, Jay Adams. And he made statements back then that we now regard correctly as being erroneous. For example, he said there's no such thing as an inorganic illness, so it's not possible that there could be such a thing as a true mental illness. But he did not recognize what was going to be discovered after he made these claims about the way how the chemistry in the mind and the brain shifts after a traumatic event. It's kind of a stunning realization that the body is a unity with the soul, and they all operate together in a very, very powerful way. That's been documented. You can't hide from what's going on inside the brain and inside the mind. They are all of a piece. So the idea that sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me, turn out to be wrong. Words can, in fact, hurt you. Words can shape and change how you think and how you deal with things. We are, in other words, a little bit more fragile than we've given ourselves credit for, and abusers make use of that. They want to change and shape us for the worse. And that weakens us too, by the way. It makes us less likely to call out evil if we've been grown to be wary of the effects of it. So
I also think it's true, though, that we're less likely to call somebody out on something if there are areas in our own life where we're indulging our own sin and we're keeping it hidden and we're keeping it secret. So I think a lot of the turning a blind eye has to do with maybe protecting themselves as well.
And there's a sense that that's right. When Romans 2 goes and says, hey, you who say don't steal, do you steal? This is important because it's an exhortation, don't steal. And of course, his view was the people he was reprimanding there were in fact stealing. So he says, your moral authority is premised on you walking according to God's ways. Right. And if you're not walking according to God's ways. On the other hand, Rushdoony brings to mind, he says, lots of times people on a jury will let someone go because they're thinking, well, I could easily drink too much and drive. So there, but for the grace of God, go I. I'm going to go easy on him so that when the thing comes around, if I go hard on him and create a precedent that drunk drivers go to jail, I might be next. So all of a sudden we're bending the law of God, or in this case, it's a statute law, but nonetheless, it's being bent because we're looking at how it affects us as opposed to an absolute standard of justice and how it should apply. God's law doesn't seem to have this problem, but it was true that we had this situation. We even have a parable about this with the unjust steward, right? He altered all the debts. It was a wicked thing to do, but it was a smart thing for himself to do. But it was very self-seeking at the expense of the person that he was paid to be a steward for.
Right. So I would recommend that those who find this subject something that they need to know more about, go to the Calcine website, read your article, Liberty from Abuse, and then check out the videos that you did in Alabama that are on the Calcedon YouTube channel. And kind of ground themselves, because you never know, now that you are aware of this, if you hadn't been before, very likely you might come upon somebody who has an issue, has a question. And I think there's so many dimensions to this, from victims who have held in things that have happened to them years ago, but quite possibly even abusers who have come to faith, who have come to understand what they did was wrong, and how do they go about the restoration and restitution process.
Right. When we did those lectures, they were structured into three different messages for a reason. The first one discussed the actual abuse of proper, how it is able to, certain kinds of abuse, particularly in churches, how it's able to get off the ground, what the mechanisms are, what the dynamics are, so you understand the problem. Second lecture was on circling the wagons, how the church compounds the problem and worsens it, because now we have a church problem as well as the individual problem with the predator. And the third message was how we resolve these questions, what's the biblical solutions. We don't want to leave people without answers and without direction to take, or without areas to research. So that was important to me, that we not finish on a negative note, because it's very easy. Up till now, what's going on is that people have been just screaming and complaining about horrible things going on, but what's the answer? And I don't think we've arrived at a strong culture-wide answer if we neglect the law of God and figure that we can do it without God's law, without his guidance, without his requirements being met. You see, when you do have one strike and you're out, how many times do we have recidivism under that circumstance? None. So the problems that we have today are because we are either more harsh than God's law is required, we're too more lenient than God's law required, or we neglect entirely what God's law requires because we want to impose what man prefers. And all these things are various forms of antinomianism, and each form has its own poison that it destroys our culture with. So to build new foundations, you have to start with this premise that the second greatest commandment is important enough for us to get this part right. So people are going to then want, and considering that it's a crisis, I mean, it's endemic. People talk about COVID being a pandemic, setting aside whether you hold to that or not. The bigger pandemic right now is abuse. More people are being harmed in very vicious ways by abuse across our culture than by a virus. And yet we don't speak much about it. It's kind of covered up. And it's that cover up that has to end. And that's why there's a reason we've picked this topic to bring back the journal, Calcedon's Journal. When Dr. Rishtuni started the journal in 1974 with Gary North, Dr. North, they started what they thought was the most important single topic to get going, get right. What was it? Creation. Because if we don't get that right, then nothing else is going to be right. So then it built on that foundation. So what you start with is important, and it also reflects where the culture is at the time. They said this is the important place, the starting point. What are we facing today is that, and that we don't have solutions to this problem that is endemic to the culture, and we claim to be the Christians who have the answers. So it's time to put up or shut up. In this case, we're going to put up.
Right. And let me just close with saying that there's a lot of things that happen that try to distract our attention. So people will talk about things, injustices that were true injustices 150, 200 years ago. There's lots of injustice that's going on today. And it's most important that as Christians, we recognize that it's not what we think is justice. It's what God's word says is justice. And that's why we have to know the law of God and then know how to apply it. And God's word not only gives us the broad strokes, it gives us the case law. And that case law was meant for us to be able to discern among things like when Solomon had to discern which of the two harlots was telling the truth. He didn't go to open the book and say, okay, I'm going to find this here. But his wisdom came from the fact that he feared God and he knew God's law.
Right. He also knew how men tick. I do draw attention to this passage. You recall we had this San Jose meeting with the Chalcedon, and I drew attention to that very passage where Solomon resolves the question, which puts the light to the idea that you have to have two eyewitnesses to an event. Here, we said we had a situation that was resolved without two eyewitnesses. It shows, again, that the passage that I spoke of in Isaiah 32 does, in fact, come out, that the true nature of someone can be exposed when God's law is being applied. And that's exactly how Solomon pulled it off.
Right. All right. Well, thank you, Martin. I hope people's interest has been tweaked. And I'm sure there may be people who, hearing this discussion, have their own issues. And so you're open to people being in touch with you, I imagine.
Absolutely.
Yeah. you can do that through his email at Cal Seton. Well, thank you.